Colossians 1, verses 1 to 14. So chapter 1, 1 to 14 in the book of Colossians. Colossians 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians and chapter 1. We preach through books of the Bible here, and I've never preached through Colossians. I've preached verses from it, but never preached through it, and so I've been enjoying study in preparation for this, and trust that the Lord will bless our time as we work our way through this wonderful epistle from the Apostle Paul to the church in a little town called Colossae. Now, Colossae was a little backwater town. It had become that. It had been a big and important town situated in what is modern-day Turkey, but it had fallen on hard times. It was located near Laodicea, which you will have heard about, and Hierapolis, which you probably haven't heard about. And it was the least important of those three places. They have found the ruins of Colossae, but no one has excavated it. One commentator says this: Colossae was the least important city to receive a letter from Paul. However, it is good to observe that Colossae was not too out of the way or too insignificant for God. God had something to say to them. God was watching over his people. It is good to observe, he said, that Colossae was not too out of the way or too insignificant for God. I just finished a biography of J. Gresham Machen. Some of you will have heard of him, and he was he was a valiant for truth. He was a soldier for orthodoxy, and he was involved in the formation of what became known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And the section that I want to quote to you from was from 1936, where the church was founded and Machen was elected the moderator. And when he stood to deliver the first moderator's sermon, the biographer says he looked out over a church that consisted of 34 ministers and 17 elders, which represented around 5,000 communicant members. And then the biographer says, well, he was far from discouraged. And I thought, well, I would be very encouraged with that, with those numbers. And I thought about us, you know, in the Sovereign Grace Fellowship, just a small little group. And I thought about us here at Trinity, and really in the large scheme of things, we're really a small little church as well. And I thought, how wonderful to know that it doesn't matter how out of the way you are, it doesn't matter how insignificant you are in the eyes of the larger evangelical scene, it doesn't matter how small you are, God is concerned about you. God is concerned about this little church in Colossae. It is a small church. It's a little church in a little out-of-the-way place. And God writes a letter to them. And that's a marvelous thing. And we're a small church, and God's concerned about us. And he gives us a word, the Bible, and he gives us a particular word, this epistle. And we're part of a small little group, and in each of the churches that are part of our group, God is giving them words today from his Bible. Because God cares about his people, and God looks after his people, and he has a message for his people, and that's a wonderful thing. It's something to immediately be thankful for. And this morning we want to begin our study in this book that God sent, this little letter that God sent to this small church, and we want to begin our exposition of it. There are wonderful themes in this book. The surpassing glory and supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus being clearly the most prominent. But we'll come to those themes in due time. What we want to do this morning is something of an introduction. And I want to give you 3 points, as is our wont. First is the message of God. Second, the people of God. And thirdly, the provision of God. And we begin then with the message of God. Let's look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So why on earth should we study a letter from a man who is in prison? Paul is in prison, his first Roman imprisonment. Why should we study a letter written by a man in prison to a small church in a little town 2,000 years ago? And don't you have something better to do with your time this morning than to do this? Well, the answer is a categorical no. You don't have anything better to do. There's nothing better in the world today to do than to study a word from God, because that's what this letter is. It's a word from God to these people, and it's a word from God to us. So there's nothing better you can find in this world to do than to study what God has to say to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And this letter is part of that all Scripture. Consequently, it also is breathed out by God. And so it's a message from God to us. What we're going to study, the portion that we're going to study of that letter this morning, is a message from God to us. It's nothing less than that. Because the whole book, and this letter in particular, is breathed out by God. It's also a word from God because it's through an apostle. It's written by an apostle. It's sent to them by an apostle. It's given to us through the ministry of an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what is an apostle? Well, let me give you something of a definition of an apostle. An apostle is an official representative of Jesus Christ. The official representative of Jesus Christ is not to be found in Rome. No, the apostles were the official representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle was an official spokesman authorized by Christ to speak on his behalf. When they speak, it's the Lord Jesus. When they write, it's a message from God. So they were official representatives and official spokesmen, and an apostle is an official administrator commissioned to set the churches in order. So when you read the book of Acts, for instance, you see Paul coming and setting things in order in a particular church. This is how this should run. This is what you should do. And so he comes with apostolic authority because he comes as a representative of Christ and he comes as a spokesman of Christ. So as one writer says in summation, he says, through Paul, no one less than Jesus Christ is addressing the church. So perhaps you'll take time this week and read through this epistle. So when you do so, you remember these are not simply the words of a man, but this is coming to us with apostolic authority. It is the word of Christ to me. Because it's through Christ's official representative and spokesman. It comes with apostolic and, in fact, with divine authority. Now, apostles had to have seen the risen Christ. We read in Acts 1:22 that they were to be witnesses of the resurrection. And so you can't have apostolic bands in further generations because nobody's seen the risen Christ except that generation, and an apostle had to have seen Jesus Christ. What's more, an apostle was a one-time phenomenon since the apostles were the foundation of the church. They are and continue to be the foundation of the church. You read about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. You don't keep having foundations, you have one foundation, and that one foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And that foundation has been laid. So this writing then is from the apostles. You don't have apostles anymore. There are those today who are saying that we do. We don't, but they say we do. Let me read to you this something from this article. It's entitled, The Prophets and Apostles Leading the Quiet Revolution in American Religion. I'll just read the first little bit, give you a sense of it. A quiet revolution is taking place in American religion, says Brad Christensen and Richard Flora, the authors of The Rise of Network Christianity. Largely behind the scenes, a group of mostly self-proclaimed apostles leading ministries from North Carolina to Southern California has attracted millions of followers with promises of direct access to God through signs and wonders. Their movement, which has been called Independent Network Charismatics, has become one of the fastest growing faith groups in the United States. Apostles like Bill Johnson, who is involved with the Bethel Church movement, apostles like Bill Johnson, Mike Bickle, Cindy Jacobs, Chuck Piercy, and Che Allen claim millions of followers. They're also aided by an army of fellow ministers who have fallen under their spiritual covering. They're apostles, you see. Many of these apostles run mega churches, including Bethel Church in Redding, California, and so on and so forth. They've combined multi-level marketing, Pentecostal signs and wonders, post-millennial optimism to connect directly with millions of spiritual customers. That allows them to reap millions in donations, conference fees, books, and DVDs. And because these apostles claim direct direction from God, they operate almost with no oversight. And so on and so forth. Well, I don't read that to discourage you. I just read that to warn you and let you know that when they claim that, they're wrong. They're not apostles. They have no authority. They're not speaking on God's behalf. They are not coming to us as apostles of Jesus Christ. Paul does. they do not. And when someone says to you they do, they're lying. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he comes to us then in profound truth with a message from God. Now, the implications from this are varied. Let me just give you two. The first is authority. Authority. When we read this epistle, then, and when we read anything Paul says in this epistle, or any part of Scripture for that matter, well, it comes to us with God's authority, doesn't it? Anything that Paul says about roles in family, for instance. So when Paul says wives submit to their husbands, well, that doesn't jive with the perspective of people today, and also with the perspective even of some Christians. But when Paul speaks about wives submitting, it comes with divine authority. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. When he talks about choice, when he talks about sovereignty, when he says you are the chosen of God, live in this way as is fitting for those who are chosen by God. We don't have the right to say, well, we don't like the doctrine of election. No, because he comes as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when he talks about the workplace, and he says that workers need to obey their masters. When he talks about that, when he says children or to obey their parents, when he talks about that kind of thing, and maybe it irks you, maybe it troubles you, maybe it rubs you the wrong way, well, the fact of the matter is, he's speaking with divine authority. And so when we read the Scriptures, we accept it. And we obey it. And because if he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, authority is the implication. Secondly, care. Care. Now, why is Paul writing? Well, one of his concerns is to guard the Colossians from false teaching. He wants to guard them from false teaching. That, by the way, is a necessity in any ministry, because always the people of God need to be guarded against false teaching. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Colossians 2, verse 4. Now, this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. Look at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. Look at verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Look at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? So you see, under God, Paul is concerned to keep them from being deceived and deluded by false teaching. Now, my point is that that's the care of God. The word comes with the authority of God, but it's sent because God cares. It's sent because he cares about his people. He wants to guard us from error, and he wants to guide us into the truth so that we might live for the glory of Christ and that we might enjoy the blessing of Christ in our lives. And it's a wonderful thing then to know that we have here the very Word of God, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, which is designed to guard us from error and to lead us into truth so that we might live for the glory of God. Because you see, we live in a world that is just awash with error. It's awash with blindness. People don't know. Proverbs says, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. And when you listen to the movie stars and when you read the intellectuals who are not believers, you walk away and you think, these people are fools. They don't understand. Just before he died, Stephen Hawking came out in adamant terms that there is no God. He used to waffle before, but in later life, he's adamant there is no God. Sadly, these people are fools. I read an article this week about the ostensibly the wise sayings of the celebrities of our day. One of them talked about fear and said, "My greatest fear," and then you wait, "Oh, what is it?" "My greatest fear is cellulite." That's seriously. That's it. And so you go back to Proverbs, "The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense." I mean, you giggle about the cellulite because, you know, it's giggle worthy, but the fact of the matter is, it's utterly tragic. So your greatest fear is what? It's not the judgment of God, is it? It's not the reality of hell. It's not the wrath of God upon sinners. That's not your concern. It's cellulite. How blind. So we're surrounded by people who are blind. But thank God. God cares about us. And He gives us His Word. Write this to them. Tell them this. So that they might know. So that they might walk aright. So that they might understand and know me. So that they might enjoy God and glorify Him in their lives. Write these things to them. Thank God we have a Bible. Thank God you have it in your own language. You have it on your lap. You can take it with you wherever you go. You have the Holy Scriptures in your possession. God cares enough for His people to give them a word. The message from God. Secondly, the people of God. And we want to learn about the people of God and what this little passage has to say about the people of God, because it's not just true of them, it's true of us. If you're a Christian today, what Paul says about them is true of you. So what do we learn here about Christians? Well, we learn that they're saints. You're a Christian, you're a saint. To the saints. I'm writing to the saints, Paul says. Now you drive around, you'll see churches like St. Anthony's, St. John's. In some versions of the Bible, you see it's the Gospel of St. John. It's the letters of St. Paul. And of course, you know, in the Catholic Church, there's a very lengthy process as to how you become a saint. If you're going to become a saint in the Catholic Church sense of being a saint, there's a local bishop who has to examine your life. There's a panel of theologians who will have to then examine what is passed on to them. And once the panel of cardinals approves, then the Pope will proclaim that you're somehow venerable and worthy of being a role model of Catholic virtues. And the next step is beatification. And then you have to be honored by a particular group and region. And then you have to have 3 posthumous miracles ultimately attributed to you. Somehow, after you've died, there have to be 3 miracles because somebody prayed to you. And all of that's involved. And then finally, you're declared by the Roman authorities, you're declared to be a saint. But when Paul writes to the Colossians, to this little place, to this nondescript town, to this small church, he says, "Who am I writing to?" Well, I'm writing to the saints. So what is a saint? Well, in the Old Testament, it's something that was holy. You see, a saint here is a holy one. In the Old Testament, something that was holy was set apart. Maybe the utensils in the temple. It was set apart. It was taken out of ordinary use. And it's now dedicated to sacred use. It's not ordinary anymore. There's something special about this. It's going to be used for God now. It's going to be used in God's temple now. Now, this thing is sacred. It is holy to the Lord. Of course, Israel is holy to the Lord as well. It's been set apart. And a saint, then, is a holy one. A saint is one who has been set apart for sacred use. That's who you are. You're set apart. You're taken out of the ordinary. You're no longer ordinary. You've set apart for God. In the New Testament, it's always groups of Christians that are called saints. So what is a saint? Well, they've been set apart. We become saints, you see, you and I, we become saints. And it's not because of our birth. You don't get born into this. No, we're born in sin. That's the problem with us. So it's not because we're born into something that we're saints. No. And it's not because of our works, because works are not going to make us saints. The Bible says that our works are filthy rags. There's nothing clean about it. There's nothing wonderful, nothing holy, nothing sanctified about our works. Our works are filthy rags, the Bible says. It's not by outward reformation. Well, you walk away, you say, well, I'm going to clean up my life. I think I need to fix things up a bit. I want to be more productive in this world. I want to leave behind a name when I die. So I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to clean up my act a little bit. That's not going to get you into sainthood. Just trying to reform your life will drag you to hell. No, if you're going to be a saint of God, it's going to be by grace. By grace, you're set apart. God chooses you before the foundation of the world, before you existed, before you were ever conscious, before you ever thought the thought, God thought of you and chose you. And the Lord Jesus died for you before you existed. Before you had even sinned, He died for you. And then the Spirit of God took and applied that sufficient work of Jesus and applied it to you. He made you alive. He called you by His own power. And He regenerated you by His own omnipotence. And He drew you to Christ with the bands of love. And you became a Christian. You became one of God's holy ones. You became one of those who was taken from the world. You've been called out of the world. And you've been set apart for God. You've been set apart for sacred purposes. So that your life, everything you are, and everything you have, and everything you do, will be used for the glory of God. You've become a saint. And that's who you are today. You might have dragged yourself out of bed and dragged yourself here because you feel like a dog's breakfast, but you're a saint of God. A saint is the object of extraordinary grace. It's not someone who's achieved extraordinary holiness or performed extraordinary acts. They'll be saved by grace and set apart by God. And then saints are becoming more holy. Saints are becoming more holy all the time. It's not as if we don't care about holiness. On the contrary, now for the first time we do care. And saints are becoming more and more holy, having been set apart, they become increasingly more conformed now to the image of the one who saved them. Ephesians 5:3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. It's not appropriate for saints to do some of the things you and I do. It's not fitting for saints. Because saints are God's holy ones, and they need to be pure. And the saints of God need to be pure as their Heavenly Father is pure. That's who you are, my friend, if you're a Christian. You're a saint of God. And the saints of the New Testament are always, the word saint is always used in the plural. It's never the saints, it's always, I'm writing to the saints in Colossae. It's always the way you find it here. Plural. Because the saints are always together. The saints in the New Testament are not lone rangers. They're not riding off, doing their own thing. No, they're always together. They're always working together. They're always shoulder to shoulder in the cause of Christ. They're the saints of God. Working for the cause of Christ. So you're a saint. Isn't that wonderful? But you're also a brother. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, you're the faithful brothers. Of course, that includes sisters. Now, why does he call them brothers? Well, John 1, 12 and 13. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You've been made a Christian. You've been made a child of the living God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ when you believed in his name. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so the good pleasure of God's will is that you, as a Christian now, are a child of God. You have been adopted. I mean, by nature, you were not a child of God. By nature, you were a child of wrath, and you were a child of your father, the devil. But everything's been changed when you got converted, and you became a child of God. You were adopted into the family. And I believe Dr. Packer is right when he said this. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher than justification. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God it involves. You see, if you're a Christian, you're not just forgiven. And you're not just a servant. I mean, it'd be great. It'd be great to just be a servant. It'd be great to just open doors in heaven. It'd be great to bring stuff to people in the glory. I'm okay with that. But our privileges as Christians are far higher than that. We've been made to sit at the table of God Almighty. We've been made those who are children who can call him Abba Father. You've been adopted into the family. You're a child of God. Jesus is your elder brother. Every Christian you meet is your sibling. You have family all over the world, and you are part of the family of God, and some of the members of that family are part of our congregation. And so you have the extraordinary privilege then of being a Christian and a child of the living God. What a privilege that is. You are cared for by a heavenly Father. He cares for you like his own son. You have the privilege of being disciplined by the Father. Maybe you're undergoing discipline right now. Be thankful for that. It's a great thing. It's a good thing. It's a blessed thing to know that your Father cares enough about you to discipline you. You're loved and cared for by brothers and sisters. Why do we care about those of our number who are struggling? Well, we care because they're part of the family, aren't they? It hurts us to see them hurting. Because they're part of the family, because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Not a perfect family, yet we will be. We're going to be spectacular one day, not yet. But even now, the privileges are spectacular. What a privilege, but what a responsibility. I mean, if you're part of the family, you have responsibility. We know that on just the human level. If you're part of a family, you have some responsibilities. You're part of the Christian family. If you're a brother or a sister in the Lord, well, you have responsibilities as well as privileges. I'm not allowed to be a lone ranger. I'm not allowed to just kick off on my own. I'm not allowed, as a brother or sister in Christ, I'm not allowed to be peripheral to the church of Christ. I'm not allowed to be a gray blur in the life of a local church. I'm not allowed to be that. I'm not allowed to be a stranger to everybody in a local congregation and I just slip in and out with just a wink. I'm not allowed to do that because Peter says, have fervent love for one another. Brotherly love. Brother and sister. Family love. Got to be a part of it. So who are you? Well, you're a saint. Extraordinary. You're a brother or sister in the Lord. And then thirdly, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're saints and your family in Christ. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. You're never going to find these blessings anywhere else in this world. The privileges I've alluded to, the holy experiences, the realities I'm talking about, you won't find that in this world. This world is a veil of tears, and it is a cold and a dark place that is made bearable only by the common grace of God. Now, if you want these blessings, if you want these extraordinary privileges, if you want to call God Abba Father, if you want to call the saints of God your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's got to be in Christ. The doctrine of union with Christ is a wonderful thing. 150 times in the New Testament you'll find phrases like this: in Christ, in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all over the New Testament. I did a series on this a few years ago. Well, you need to think about this. What the Bible is saying is that we're identified with Christ. What's true of Him becomes true of us. So when Jesus obeyed, we obeyed, Romans 5. When Jesus died, we died, Romans 6. When Jesus rose, we rose, Romans 6. And we were buried and we rose again. And because we are in Jesus, all the blessings that are to be found in Jesus are granted to us. That's why Paul in Ephesians 1, if you want to read about union with Christ this morning, read this afternoon, read Ephesians 1, 3 to 15. And suck as much moisture and sweetness out of that as you can. And because we're in Christ, we have life. Because we're in Christ, we have faith and love. We have grace, 2 Timothy 2. We have salvation, 2 Timothy 2. We have treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, 3. We have God's riches in glory, Philippians 4, 19. We have righteousness, wisdom, redemption, and sanctification in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 30. The blessings that come to us in Christ are extraordinary. In Christ we are called, 1 Corinthians 7. In Christ we're regenerated, Ephesians 2:10. In Christ we're justified, Romans 8. In Christ we're redeemed and forgiven, Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have righteousness. In Christ we die. And in Christ we rise. So Paul says, they are saints and brothers in Christ. He didn't just stick that in there because he's got a little empty space there. No, it's chock full of extraordinary, exciting, wonderful biblical realities and truths. You, as a Christian, you're in Christ. You're in the realm of Christ. You live in the realm of Christ and His grace. And you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in the Lord Jesus. That's who you are. You're a saint and a brother or a sister in Christ. I give you one implication from all of this. It's this: are you a faithful Christian? Are you a faithful Christian? Are you living your life as someone who is described in this way? Paul writes, he says, I'm writing to the saints and the faithful brothers. They're faithful brothers. They're not deserting their post. They're not denying their identity. No, they're living as those who belong to God. They're living as saints of God. They're living as the children of the Holy Father. They're living that way. They're faithful brothers. Are you and I living like that? Are we living faithful as those who are in Christ, who are privileged to be part of a family, who are being holy as our Heavenly Father is holy? It's not very complicated. If you are a faithful Christian, you're going to be holy. You're going to be serious about holiness. You're not going to deal in a cavalier way with sin. If you sin, it's going to bother you. Why is that? Well, because you're a saint. If you sin in word or in deed or in thought or in motive or in act, it's going to trouble you because you've been set apart for God. You've been set apart for holy purposes. So it matters to you. it brings a tear to your eyes. And you're going to struggle against sin. Colossians 3 says we're going to put sin to death. That's what saints do. You put sins to death. You try to kill it. You don't coddle it, you kill it. You don't hold it close and enjoy some sweetness from it. You get rid of it. Now the saints, you see, the saints are serious. And the children of God are serious because they're to be holy as their Father is holy. You're a faithful Christian. That means you'll be bold as well. You'll be bold. A faithful saint, a faithful brother, well, they're going to be bold for Christ. You're not going to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. You're not going to be ashamed of His Word. You're not going to be ashamed of His truth. You're going to stand up for what's right, for what God says in His Word. You know, it's so troubling. Celebrity Christians like athletes and musicians and so forth, they are put in a terrible position. They're put up onto pedestals as if they're exemplars to us. But sadly, you know, I don't know if I've ever heard a celebrity Christian say something like this, that homosexuality is a sin, and every sin, including that, will damn you to hell, and they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if they have a television program at stake, or if they have popularity at stake, or if they have a reputation at stake, well, very often what they're going to do is couch their language in such a way that nobody knows what they're saying. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you're a Christian who's trying to be faithful, you'll speak the truth clearly so that people can't misunderstand. They might take your show away from you, or there are offers that might not come your way, or might ruin your business, but fidelity to Christ is more important, isn't it? You'll be bold, you'll be holy, you'll be involved. If you're a faithful Christian, a faithful saint, and a faithful brother, you'll be involved. You'll be part of the family, you'll be brothers and sisters striving together, serving together. So that's my question to you. In light of all of these wonderful things, thank God for them. But now, how am I living? Am I living appropriately? Am I living as befits a saint? Am I living as befits a child of God? In light of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Now, lastly and quickly, the provision of God. Now, the fact of the matter is, we can't be faithful Christians, can we? I've tried, I'm sure you have. And we fail miserably. It's hard. We just can't grow, and we can't be holy, and we can't be a blessing because we're insufficient. And that's why Paul says what he does to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Grace and peace. That's what you need. That's what I need. Grace, let me define it in this way: it is undeserved favor that saves and undeserved strength that sustains. We need grace to be saved, and we need grace to carry us home. Peace. What is peace? Well, it's not just an absence of trouble. It is what one writer calls a flourishing state of soul. Soul prosperity. Your life might be coming apart, but you're enjoying soul prosperity. Your body might be disintegrating, but you're enjoying soul prosperity. Peace within. The peace of God that always is available for those at peace with God. Paul says, that's what I pray for you. Grace and peace. Now you notice the origin of that. It's from God. You'll not find this in the world. If you're not a Christian, oh my, you need to understand this. There's no peace in this world for you. There's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace in the world. There's no peace for you except from God. And that's why you must become a Christian today. If you would enjoy just what we talked about, this soul prosperity, a flourishing state of the soul, well-being that springs from a sense of the presence of God, that only comes from the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you need to just stop. And I mean just stop looking for this in the world around you and stop rebelling and come to the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who can save you. And when you think of the origin of grace and peace, that's also why we as Christians pray. What do other Christians need? Well, they need grace and peace. And grace and peace come to us from God. And so if we look around and we see a Christian suffering, as we do, you look around and you see them struggling, what do you do? Well, there are things we can do, and we try to do them. And some people are particularly adept at finding wonderful ways to be a help. But I'm telling you that the greatest thing we can do, the best thing we can do, is to pray, and to pray especially for grace and peace. Come and pray for grace that sustains, and peace that settles the soul. And we face anything then. They can face anything then when God in mercy bestows grace and peace. So pray for brothers and sisters. Pray for grace and for peace. Pray for those who grieve. Pray for grace and for peace. Pray for those who suffer and struggle. And you pray for grace and for peace. Let us not sin against one another by failing to pray for one another. This is not a throwaway phrase, you know. This is not just how you're doing. This is, I pray for you, for grace and for peace. You think of the order of it? The grace comes first, and then the peace. And lastly, the reality of it. My brother and sister in Christ, are you enjoying this? And it may well be that you're really enjoying this. The Christian life is not a drag, you know. It's a thrilling thing. And this is how we can go through life, knowing grace and peace. No matter what the circumstances might be, any number of different things. But we can walk and we can live and we can enjoy these things. Grace and peace. The grace that sustains and lifts and carries along. The peace that means soul prosperity, a flourishing state of the soul. What a wonderful thing to be able to enjoy that. These are the provisions of God for His people. How blessed we are. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You, and we do want to praise You today for Your extraordinary goodness to us. You've made us objects of extraordinary grace. You've blessed us with extraordinary blessings. And now we seek by Your power to live for You, by Your grace to honor Christ. And we pray that Your Spirit will enable us to be faithful ambassadors, to be loving brothers and sisters, to be bold witnesses, and to be those who day by day draw near to You and find from You the grace and strength we need to live for Your glory. Grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen.